Galatians a little bit haphazardly because I was finishing up Hebrews. So we would have a message here and there about on Galatians, and then we would switch back over to Hebrews, and it seems it would be 2 or 3 weeks before we would get back to Galatians. So I want to take a minute or two, and not a minute or two, but I want to take this service to review some things that we have learned in Galatians 1 through 3 to bring you up to date. Who can tell me what the theme of Galatians is now? Who can tell me the theme of Galatians? Justification by faith. Martin Luther was wrote one of the great commentaries on the book of Galatians. And, of course, that was the key issue of the Reformation coming out of the Catholic Church. They insisted that the Bible taught that people were justified by faith. I also think it was the key issue in the very early church. And you can see why it would be so. Because we were moving away from Judaism and into Christianity. And there was a natural inclination to want to mix the two. Okay, we believe in Jesus, but don't we need to carry forward all these matters in Judaism? And so the issue then arose quite often, is it justification by faith, or do you have to perform these Jewish regulations to be saved? And of course, Paul is the great preacher of justification by faith. Paul preached to the Galatian churches, on his second and third missionary journeys, and they believed him. Most of them were Gentiles. They didn't have any problem believing that Jesus justified by faith. And so they had no hang-ups about the old Jewish law. Many of them didn't even know about it, or much about it. They weren't hung up in it. Never practiced it anyway, and so when Paul came along preaching that you can be justified simply by believing in the work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, oh, they welcomed that message. And then Paul left and went about his business to other places, and right behind Paul came some Jewish teachers. And these Jewish teachers, of course, they began teaching, and wait a minute, Paul's not really a full-fledged apostle. You better be careful about what this man Paul says. We'll give him some credit. He may be sent in some form or fashion, but he's sort of a secondary apostle. He didn't really walk the earth with Jesus like Peter and James and John and the other disciples did. So you need to be careful about what Paul is preaching. And so they came behind Paul and they taught that in addition to believing in the work of Christ, it was necessary for you to be, what? Circumcised. That was the teaching that they came behind Paul with. And so they were saying you must still keep, essentially, the Jewish laws. This was the great controversy in the early church. Is it salvation by faith in Christ alone, or is it Christ plus Judaism? And Paul says it is Christ alone. In fact, Paul was so adamant about that he calls down a curse on anyone that would add to the true gospel. Anyone that would add anything to the true gospel, Paul would pronounce a curse upon. Look at Galatians 1, 6 through 9. It says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, I want you to notice here in chapter 1 that Paul's gospel is characterized by the word grace. Look at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into what? The grace of Christ. That is the thing that characterized Paul's gospel. It was pure grace. It was a free gift They were to receive salvation freely and unconditionally. But when the Jewish teachers came in, they were preaching what Paul called another gospel. That is, they were preaching the opposite of grace. They were not preaching grace at all. They added to it, Paul said it was another gospel, but it really wasn't another gospel. That's what he meant there. It's not really a gospel at all. It's something different. And they were preaching, in addition to faith in Christ, they were preaching works. Now, what happens when you add works to grace? It's all works. When you add works to grace, it becomes a works kind of salvation, and they were saying you must be circumcised. Now, notice that when the Gentiles embraced this works kind of teaching, they were removing themselves from God. Do you see that in verse 6? I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ. If these people in Galatia believed, these Jewish teachers, they were actually removing themselves from God. And so it was a very, very serious thing. Now, I want you to notice three things about this works gospel of the Judaizers. First of all, I've already mentioned it, but let's say it again. It is a different character of gospel altogether. It is so different in character as to be no gospel at all. And so they were adding to the gospel and made it something that it really wasn't the gospel at all. Now, here in the immediate context, they were adding circumcision to the gospel, right? What else do you remember? What else came about as an issue in Galatians chapter 2 when Peter came down to Antioch? The eating requirements of the Jews came into play. And so Paul addresses that in Galatians chapter 2. If anyone was advocating that the Gentiles needed to obey any of the other Jewish rituals, that would have been adding to the gospel. Now, Judaism is not something that's in our immediate context here. We don't often think about all those in terms of us doing them, but what are some of the things that we can add to the gospel that would make it not the gospel? Can you think? Baptism. That was the first thing that came to my mind, and maybe one of the most prevalent things in religion. A lot of people say you must be baptized to be saved. Well, doesn't this, the lesson that we're learning in Galatians, doesn't that teach us that you don't add works to faith? It's faith alone, and in our surroundings, many people try to add baptism as a requirement. Many people try to add church membership to faith. That doesn't save you, obviously. Many people try to prescribe some prayer that you must say in order to be saved. And that, obviously, an act doesn't save you. The Catholic Church, they observe the Mass on a weekly basis. And they say that you must engage in that Mass to be saved, right, Janine? And a whole bunch of other things, right? You must confess to sinful priests in order to be saved. Also, if some of your relatives go to heaven, or if they pass away into the place of the dead, you many times have to pay penance or Yeah, that's an amazing doctrine to me that that the congregation pays money for their sweet mama, and they'll pay anything. They'll pay their last dime to get their mother into heaven. Obviously, that doesn't get her there. It is none of that stuff can be added to the gospel. All right. Notice that a works kind of gospel is a troubling thing to the church. Look at verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. Also notice that it is a perversion. It troubles you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And also it is a cursed thing, as Paul says. And so the book of Galatians, what we're studying here is Paul's defense of the true gospel. It's his defense of justification by faith. Now, Paul tells the Galatian churches, now listen, folks, I have already been to Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council, and we have dealt already with this issue of circumcision. That's what verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 is about. Paul goes to Jerusalem and he meets with Peter and Cephas and John and the other pillars of the church, and he takes Titus with him. And Titus, of course, was a Gentile convert, right? And Titus was not circumcised, so Paul intentionally takes Titus and as a test case. And after much disputing went on, and much conversation about this, Peter and Cephas and John had to admit that the gospel is faith in Jesus Christ alone, and it does not involve circumcision. And so what they did is they extended their right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, and they said, you know, we can't dispute the fact that God is saving Gentiles through your ministry, and he's doing it by faith. These Gentiles are not keeping the law. And therefore, Paul defends justification by faith at the Jerusalem Council. Now, when we come to verse 11 of chapter 2, this is the next occasion where Paul puts up a defense to justification by faith. This is that occasion when Peter came to Antioch. Now, you would have thought that the matter would be settled, wouldn't you, if you had a whole conference in Jerusalem. And all of the bigwigs in the Jerusalem church were there, and they all listened to Paul, and had there been any way, they would have kept circumcision as a part of the salvation process, but they all had to admit it has nothing to do with it. But now, a little bit later, we have another occasion where Peter goes to Antioch, and when Peter came to Antioch, Peter sat down at the table with the Gentiles. He was very willing to fellowship with the Gentiles, and I think implied in this passage is that he was eating like a Gentile. He was eating the foods that were not allowed under Judaism. And so, and he did it. Peter, you must remember, had already had that vision regarding Cornelius, and Peter had already, by his own ministry, seen that Gentiles are saved by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but they were given the Holy Spirit. And Peter saw that, and he saw the signs, tongues, and so forth, that proved that salvation was by faith. So Peter comes to Antioch, and he sits down at the Gentile tables, and he eats. But what happens when the Jewish bigwigs come to Antioch? Peter withdraws, and he won't fellowship or eat at the Gentile tables. And presumably, he and the other Jews were sitting away at their tables eating their foods. So Peter went back to the old Jewish regulations, even though he knew better. And so Paul then apparently walked over to Peter's table, and he confronted him, it says, face to face. And not only face to face, but it says he confronted him in the presence of all. So he put Peter on the spot, undoubtedly. And so Paul defends the gospel of justification by faith in this occasion there at Antioch. He tells Peter, Peter, you're really the transgressor. Peter was acting like Paul was sinning by eating with the Gentiles. That's what Peter's actions were saying. Paul, you're sinning over there eating foods that are not allowed. Paul turns it around on Peter and says, if you build the things again, which you once destroyed, that's verse 18, if I build the things which I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. That's talking about the Jewish law there. If Peter goes back to the Jewish law and builds again that old Jewish law up, then who's the sinner? Peter. Peter is the sinner. So Paul told Peter that Peter was going back to the law, and it was Peter that was sinning. Now we come to Galatians chapter 3, and the next section, which covers the whole chapter and beyond, is Paul's, I call it his logical defense of the gospel. Paul's logical defense or reasoned defense of justification by faith. Now, let me just summarize it for you. He starts out in the first five verses, and he convinces his readers that it is stupid to go back to the law. In the first five verses there, Paul just asks some really stupid questions to convince them that they are making a stupid mistake. And what he says, first of all, in verse 2, look the question that he asks in verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, receiving the Spirit, of course, is sort of, it's what goes along with being saved, right? You believe the gospel, and particularly there in that setting, God gave them the Spirit, and He gave usually outward expression of the Spirit. And so he asked them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? And they would have to say, no, we weren't obeying the law, we just believed. And so he asked them that question. Secondly, in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? What he's saying here is, if you were justified by faith, are you now sanctified by the law? And he's asking this question in a way that he assumes that they know the answer to the question. Look at the third question. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Paul says, once you have suffered already, it is foolish then to give in and go back to the law. And then the fourth question is found in verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So Paul, their ministry back then was attended by miracles. And the miracles were performed by faith. People believed and these miracles occurred. And he says, was that by faith or by the works of the law? So that's Paul's stupid argument, I call it, verses 1 through 5. Now the next set of verses here are, Paul considers the example of Abraham. You see how he brings Abraham into the picture in verse 6. So Paul says, consider the example of Abraham. Now almost every Jew revered Abraham. But they had forgotten that salvation came through Abraham. So he says, consider the example of Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So you can see in these verses that Abraham was personally saved by faith, and Abraham's children are saved by faith. And the message that was preached to Abraham was called the gospel. Look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, God didn't come to Abraham and preach the law, did he? Abraham didn't have the law. Abraham was how many years before Moses? 430 years. And so Abraham didn't have the law. God didn't come down off the mountain and preach the law to Abraham. But God preached the gospel, and the gospel is a faith kind of gospel. That's what he preached to Abraham. So he says, consider the very example of Abraham. Now, in the following verses, Paul is going to consider the difference between the promise to Abraham and the Mosaic law. And we will take a few minutes here and review some of these differences. Now, take a look at the promise, first of all. The promise brings what in verse 8? What does the promise bring? In thee shall all nations be blessed. It brings blessing. It does not bring cursing. It does not bring bad things, but it brings a blessing in verse 8. Look at verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. So you see, Paul is emphasizing the fact that the promise to Abraham was a blessing kind of a promise. Also, in verse 13, it is a redemption kind of a promise. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Of course, Christ was the seed that was promised to Abraham. The promise brings the Spirit of God in verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the promise to Abraham was a promise that included the Spirit of God. It was a salvation kind of a promise. Look at verse 18. Did the inheritance come by the law? If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So you will notice then all of these words that characterize the promise that was given to Abraham. Let's contrast the Mosaic law with that now. What did the law bring in verse 10? Cursing, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. How many people are under the curse in that verse? As many. As many what? As are under the law. As many as are under the law. How many were under the law? Pardon? Not what? True. We come out from under the law when we believe in Christ. Who were those specifically that was under the law? Jews. It's clear. Israel was under the law, and it says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, they didn't have to be under the law in that sense. They could have come to Christ. They could have believed in the promise. That takes you out from under it. But as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Can the law justify? Look at verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Are you beginning to see the difference between the promise to Abraham and the law that was given to Moses? The promise was salvation. It was blessing and redemption and justification and inheritance, all those words that we associate with salvation. The law, on the other hand, was cursing and death and condemnation. The promise was grace. The law was works. And that's the next point. The law is a works kind of a system. Look in verses 10 and 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You see how works is the byword of the law. Look at verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Do you see how the Mosaic law is so different than the promise that was given to Abraham? So we have these two systems, or two, we call them covenants. There was a covenant that was given to Abraham 430 years before. It was a covenant of redemption. It was a covenant of blessing and salvation and inheritance. It was a covenant characterized by grace and by faith. It was a covenant that had as its goal the salvation of the nations. It was universal, remember? And it went from about 2000 BC, was when God spoke the promise to Abraham, and it carries on and carries on and carries on. There's no interruption to the promise. It just keeps on going right to the cross, right on through the cross, right on out to the end of the world. It's always the promise to Abraham that saves people. That is the covenant of salvation. We call it a covenant of grace. And that promise is always uninterrupted. That's one of the points of this passage, is that the promise is not interrupted by the law. Look at verse 17. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, which covenant is that? Abraham. The one that was confirmed before the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. So one of the points Paul is making here is, you guys put so much emphasis on the law. Why are you doing that? It did not stop the redemptive promise. It did not have an effect on it. The promise just keeps right on going, and God keeps right on saving according to that promise, and always will. It is the eternal promise of redemption for people. The law is not a covenant of redemption. You just have to come to that conclusion. The law is not a covenant of redemption. It is a covenant that condemns. It is called a covenant of cursing. It did not save you to offer an animal sacrifice. There was some kind of atonement that went on, but it was an earthly thing. Perhaps God refused to kill them on the spot if they continued to offer their animal sacrifices. But the real atonement is done by Christ, not by offering the blood of animals. So when the law came along, it did nothing to the promise. The promise was before the law, during the law, and after the law. The law was a little parenthesis in history. A 1,500-year parenthesis that started 430 years after the promise to Abraham, ended at the cross. God's principal plan was salvation through the promise to Abraham. His principal salvation plan was not in this Mosaic law. That was added, and it ended. But it was for a purpose. It's not that the law had no purpose, but its purpose was not salvation. That is one of the key points that Paul is making here in Galatians chapter 3. And I wanted to make sure that we all completely grasp and understanding of that, that the law does not justify, never was intended to justify, never had a redemptive purpose in it at all, except that it would lead people and force them to the promise of Abraham. You remember the example that I used at the close of the Sunday morning message, of Mr. Law and Mr. Grace. And Mr. Law will kill you, but it will chase you. It will chase the elect anyway, up the walkway of Mr. Grace. And that's what it's designed to do. Look at verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto whom? Christ. Did the law have a different purpose than the promise? Same purpose. To lead people to Christ. But Christ is found in the promise to Abraham, not in the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a schoolmaster, this verse says. It's kind of a pedagogue. Back in the old days, they would have a pedagogue. I guess if they were wealthy enough, they would assign a nanny to walk with the children everywhere they went. And if they stepped out of line, they'd be scolded. And the law is our pedagogue to drive us to that one place of salvation, and that's Christ. Now, it drives you there by condemning you. It drives you there by shutting you up so that you understand that I cannot be saved by this system. I can't do it. The law is too holy. The law is too hard. The law is higher than me. I can't do it. I better find me somewhere that saves me by grace. And that's what the purpose of the law is. So the law does not annul the promise. Now I want you to notice that the law was a conditional kind of a covenant. Take a look at Galatians 3. Oh boy, here we go with this verse. Galatians 3:20. Let me take a stab here at giving you just a thought as to what this may be mean. I can't tell you how many commentators that I looked up internet and everything else trying to find an explanation of this verse, and it just goes all over the place. But let me offer some thoughts on it. I think this passage of Scripture is contrasting the law and the promise. That's what our context is doing. It is drawing the difference between the promise to Abraham and the promise to Moses, the covenant that was made with Moses. They're two different covenants. Now, what about this law covenant? Well, take a look at verse 19. To whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels. Now, he's talking about the law there. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Who was the mediator of the law? Moses. You could say angels and Moses. It appears the angels had something to do with it, according to this verse. Maybe the angels spoke it to Moses, but Moses went and spoke the law to the people. So Moses was the mediator between whom? God and the people. You can see that when there are two parties involved, what do you need? A mediator. If someone speaks English and somebody speaks Russian, you've got to have some translator. Or if you have two parties that are at odds with one another, there must be a mediator that can relate to both. The law clearly, the giving of the law clearly had to have a mediator, a holy God, sinful people, had to have a mediator. But the promise, on the other hand, was an unconditional, one-sided promise that God was going to save people. God didn't need a mediator between anyone because He did it unilaterally. Now that's hard. That's hard to interpreting that verse is hard to do, and I don't hold that out as hard and fast. But it seems to me that that's the essential meaning of verse 20, was that the law required a mediator. The giving of the law required a mediator, but the giving of the promise didn't, because God is one. He's the only party that was involved in giving the promise. Okay? So from that you would gather, and you know from other places, that the Mosaic law was a very conditional covenant. God came and gave them conditions. He said, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And when they marched even across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, He pronounced cursings that would happen to them if they disobeyed. It was conditional from start to finish. The Abrahamic covenant, on the other hand, is unconditional from start to finish. And we'll close with this, but let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, let me show you how God signed the contract. Back in those days, it appears that, they didn't all have ink pens and nice paper to write on and things like that. Today, when we enter into a contract, we sit down around a table and we confirm the contract by signing our names. Back then, they took animals, sacrificed the animals, and they cut the body parts in half and laid them on each side, and the parties would walk through this blood and so forth, confirming their agreements. Kind of like a handshake. You know, we make deals by handshake sometimes. That may seem like a strange custom. We reach out our hand, he reaches out his hand, and we confirm the contract. Well, they confirm their contracts by walking through bloody sacrifices. And looking, starting in verse 1, let's see. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he was counted unto him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now that's a key verse. Abraham says, Lord, how do I know? You've told me here, but how do I know it? And God said unto him, take a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Did Abraham pass through the pieces? No. Abraham was asleep. It appears that God walked through the pieces as if to say, I'm signing the contract. It's a one-sided, unconditional contract. I require nothing of you, Abraham. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt and the great river, the river Euphrates, and so forth. So there is the story of God walking unilaterally through the pieces, ratifying His unconditional covenant with Abraham. Well, much more could be said, will be said later, I guess. We'll pick up with Galatians chapter 4 on our next time together. And we'll go on with this book.